this morning is taken from the Old Testament, from the book of Judges, and Judges chapter 13. I think in the Church Bible that may be page 213. I'm not absolutely certain, but I think it might be 213. That's Judges 13. And we're going to read the whole of the chapter from verse 1 through to verse 25. Let's read and hear together the word of God. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please, let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would have not accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Eshtol." This is the word of God. Just 13. Thought it'd be nice to come back into a nice cheery part of the Bible, Book of Judges. I suppose we see this principle at work all around us. The garden that is left untamed soon grows wild, overtaken by vegetation and weeds. The bedroom that is left untidied soon descends into utter chaos. The office or the study left untended quickly degenerates into a room littered with books, papers, stationery, and goodness knows what else. It's a principle, however, that we see at work not only in our studies and bedrooms and gardens, but also in our own lives, in the life of our churches, and of course even in our own society. The kind of laissez-faire attitude that thinks we can just let things be, that thinks, well, things can only get better, is fundamentally and fatally flawed. Left to themselves, things naturally tend towards chaos, not order. And this, of course, is true not only in the physical realm, but also in the spiritual. If we're not active in the things of God, if we're not faithful to the Word of God, if we're not pursuing the glory of God day and daily, then it's not long before the rot starts to set in. It's not long before we find ourselves overtaken, overrun by all manner of pernicious weeds. We find things getting worse rather than better. And that's precisely what we see happening in the book of Judges. Judges is a book of the Bible that is in effect a kind of study in moral and spiritual degeneration. It's a story of decline, of deterioration, a story of things going from bad to worse for the people of Israel. It's a strange, maybe even savage book of the Bible. It tells us of Israel's failure in the promised land, her constant rejection of Yahweh, and her faithless pursuit of other gods. And the book of Judges tells of how the people of Israel constantly rebelled against God and came under the influence of other deities, other peoples. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they were given over to be oppressed and subjugated by these other Canaanite tribes. And that pattern repeats itself again and again through the early part of the book of Judges. And on each occasion, the people cry out to God. Things get so bad, they cry out to God that he might deliver them from the mess that they got themselves into. And on each occasion, God raises up a deliverer, a judge, to rescue his people and to redeem them. And that pattern predominates really from chapter 3 of the book, really to chapter 16. Judges is a book of the Bible that's all about the God who saves his people from disaster. And this morning I want to break into the storyline here in Judges 13. It's a chapter that introduces us to the last and probably the most famous of all the judges, Samson. And it's tempting, I think, to believe that this chapter, and indeed the ones that follow, are all about this great hero of the faith, this man of mighty strength, great valor, a sort of biblical Superman. And it's easy for us to get fixated on Samson's, you know, his physical attributes, his prowess, his ability to beat people up. Because that really is to misunderstand what's happening here. Because this chapter, indeed all these chapters, are more about Yahweh himself, God himself, than they are about Samson. Indeed, although Samson does get a mention in this chapter, you'll notice right at the end, you may have noticed that the name of God is mentioned some 27 times. And so the question as we look at this chapter is, what do we discover here about God, about the God of the Bible? What do we learn here of the God who is working out his great purpose of salvation and redemption in the world? Well, I want to suggest we can learn four things. So Some things do change. Four things this morning. And the first thing we learn is this, that here is a God who has a future for his people. A God who has a future for his people. We'll look at verse 1. It says, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So the chapter opens with this very familiar, well-worn phrase. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So once again, the people have turned away from God, from Yahweh. And as a consequence, they find themselves given over into the hands of their enemies, the Philistines. In the beginning of the book of Judges, the Israelites were called to conquer, to drive out the other peoples from the land. This they failed to do. Now, partly as a consequence of that failure, they find themselves being ruled over by these enemies. But there is a major difference here from the previous occasions of sin and servitude experienced by the people in the book of Judges. And the difference is this. Up to this point in the story, we discover the people, they are calling out to God for help. They're asking for him to rescue them from the rule of these foreign powers. In their distress, they called upon the name of the Lord. But you'll notice that here in chapter 13, there is no such call or cry for help. In other words, the people here have become so accustomed to their lot that they are no longer even looking to God for help and deliverance. Rather like, you remember the old illustration of the frog in the boiling pot. You know, the frog, if it's thrown into the boiling pot of water, soon leaps out. But if the frog is placed in the water, the temperature gradually increased, it simply grows accustomed to its surroundings until it's boiled alive. No frogs were harmed in the making of that illustration, I bet. And here, it's almost as if the people have been morally and spiritually boiled alive. They've settled for life under Philistine rule, and as a consequence have become mired in apathy and indifference to the things of God. Their hearts have become hardened. They no longer care for the honour of God's name. They're no longer interested in his greatness and glory. They have completely lost sight of his majesty. In New Testament language, we would say they had become conformed to the pattern of this world. And I sometimes wonder if we here in the church in Scotland and in the UK are actually all that different. I wonder if, like Israel of old, we have become increasingly unmoved and unconcerned for the honour of God's name. Apathy and indifference now rule and reign. We no longer pray as we should. We no longer, as in times past, are found crying out to the Lord because of the desperate state of our nation and our church. Instead, as in Judges 13, there is only the sound of silence. So let me ask you this morning, who cares? Who cares for the honour of God's name? Who cares for the cause of God, the cause of his kingdom in our land? In a society spiralling into, let's face it, increasingly moral chaos and confusion, which one of us has been stirred up to pray? All around us there is apostasy and utter rejection of God's word. But are we bothered? Do we really care what happens? Do we really care about the honour of God's name? You know, friends, in Judges 13, there is only one who cares. There is only one who's stirred up to act. There's only one who can be bothered. And who is that? It is God himself. God cares. Here in chapter 13, God is preparing to raise up a saviour for a people who didn't even care. He's preparing for a salvation for a people who weren't even asking. Here are an unworthy people. Careless, apathetic, indifferent, who couldn't prepare a job. And yet God is preparing a future for them. I find that incredibly comforting and incredibly humbling. For what is this if it is not amazing grace? What a mighty God we serve. Here is a God who reaches out to deliver a people that have ostensibly rejected him, despised him, have not even been interested enough in him to call on his name. His grace and mercy is greater than all our sin, all our stupidity, even all our apathy. And that is good news, friends. That is the gospel. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis has got an excellent little commentary in the book of Judges. He writes this: if Yahweh's help were given only when we prayed for it, only when we asked for it, only when we had sense enough to seek it, what paupers and orphans we would be. Here is the God who has a future for his people. And thank God, he still does. That brings me to the second thing here. Here is the God who uses, you'll notice, unlikely means. In verses 2 through 7, God is determined to rescue, to deliver his people. And in order to carry out his purpose, he chooses to do so in what we might say is a pretty unusual way. Verse 2 and 3, there was a certain man of Zorah, the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren and no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren, have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, the main section of chapter 13 centers on the extraordinary appearance of this angel of the Lord to the family of Manoah. More accurately, Manoah's wife. The angel of the Lord brings the word of promise to this obscure family. It's this family, indeed this woman, we're actually not even told her name, the wife of Manoah, whom God comes to and promises a child who shall, we're told in verse 5, shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now, this is a family in which there is this noticeable weakness. The weakness is highlighted in the first words of the angel to the woman. You are barren and have not borne children. Now, at the very least, this seems an unpromising place to begin. A barren and childless woman. I mean, has the angel come to the wrong address? Has he appeared at the wrong house? No, this is part of God's plan and purpose because God delights to begin with human weakness and inability. This is his way. Sometimes this is known as the barren woman motif. We see it right throughout the biblical narrative. Sarah, Hannah, Elizabeth, Mary. And here it is with Manoah's wife. By all human reckoning, Manoah's wife was not fit for this purpose. How on earth could this woman, of all the women in Israel, produce a son? Yet look what the angel says to her in verse 3. But you shall conceive and bear a son. God determines to use her despite or because of her weakness and inability. You see, how does God display his power? Does he display it by finding people who are inherently strong? By discovering people who are strong by dint of a charismatic personality or their intellect or their education or their giftedness or their personal magnetism or by their commanding presence? No, God delights to display his power in those who are inconspicuous. Those whose weakness and frailty become a backdrop so that when everybody sees them, they say, well, that can't be them. That's not him. That's not her. This is God at work. This is God's way. And even a cursory knowledge of the scriptures should tell us as much. The Old Testament itself is full of examples of this principle. Abraham and Sarah. Abram is 99, Sarah is 90. Past it? Yes. Weak? Undoubtedly. Impossible? Certainly. And then Isaac is born. Oh, now, what does that tell us? Sarah was a great woman? Abraham was a mighty man? It tells us that Yahweh is a great and mighty God. Earlier on in the book of Judges, you know, the story of Gideon, his army of 300 men, trumpets, torches, clay pots in their hands, routing the forces of Midian. What a crazy way to fight a battle. Why only 300 men? Judges 7:2 tells us, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. It was that men and women might say that the battle belongs to the Lord. And in this season of Advent, we remember the angel Gabriel announcing to Mary, a young Jewish virgin, she would conceive in her womb and bear a son and give him the name Jesus. This Jesus would save his people from their sins. What is that if it is not unlikely means? Again, let me quote commentator Dale Ralph Davis. He writes, he displays the power when and where we can contribute nothing, and all in order to lift our eyes to himself, so that we will have no illusions or delusions about where our help is found. That is why in the days when the Philistines ruled, the angel of Yahweh paid a visit to a nameless, childless woman. What encouragement that is. We may be nobodies in the eyes of the world. Most of us are. Ordinary people, little resources. We may be weak, maybe be frail, we may be lacking in so many ways. But amazingly, our God delights to take the weak things of this world to show and to display his unsurpassing power. Such is the way of our God. He is the God of unlikely means. That brings me to the third thing. Here is the God who deserves worship. Verses 8 through 23. The story continues as we go through the passage with this woman. She's given instructions about the child's upbringing. He is to be a Nazarite from birth. Now that's an interesting and a whole excursion we could go on what the Nazarite vow is and what that means. But time is not going to allow us to do that. Suffice to say that he is to be consecrated and dedicated to the Lord. And you'll notice that when Manoah himself is informed of these events, he immediately does something. He turns to the Lord in prayer. He seeks confirmation of this birth. He seeks instruction for the upbringing of this special child. And we read in verse 9 these amazing words, God listened to the voice of Manoah. Don't gloss over those. Those are amazing words. God listened to the voice of Manoah. Isn't that staggering? We serve a God who listens and pays attention to the prayers of his people. How incredible is that? He is a God who delights in the prayers of his people. Here's the God who listens. Maybe somebody here needs just to hear that this morning. We worship a God who listens, who hears. As the story unfolds, Manoah, after receiving his instructions, indicates his desire to honor the angel. He wants to offer a young goat and an elaborate feast, perhaps. The angel declines and states that if Manoah wants to offer a burnt offering, then that itself must be offered to God, to Yahweh. Manoah then inquires as to the angel's name, that he may honor him when the prediction comes true. And then we have this unusual response. The angel of the Lord said to him, verse 18, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? What is the angel saying to Manoah? Well, the word wonderful, when it's used in other places in the Old Testament, conveys the idea of something, yes, wonder, but something that's actually beyond human grasp or comprehension. Something too great to fully understand. The psalmist, when contemplating God's ways, in Psalm 139, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Isaiah 9, verse 6, that we read that amongst the names attributed to the coming Messiah will be the name what? Wonderful. Manoah's visitor is someone far greater than he could ever understand. And what we're being reminded here is that there is a mystery and a depth and a wonder about God that we will never fully understand or fathom. We can never really know God in a comprehensive way. We can never know him in an exhaustive sense. We can never have total knowledge of his character and his ways. Yes, we can come to know God, and that knowledge is real and true. But we were not omniscient. There will be and must always be that sense of mystery when we speak of God. Because there are some things that God keeps from us, isn't there? Frequently, he does not divulge the reason for certain trials and difficulties and afflictions. Sometimes his ways baffle us and confuse us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Beware those who think they know it all and can explain it all. We must, I think, at times acknowledge the limits of our knowledge and understand and allow that to breed in our hearts a deep sense of humility. The God of the Bible is far bigger, far greater, far more wonderful than we can ever imagine. So you notice here this instinct of Manoah and his wife to all that has happened to them, to all that God has promised them, to all that God has given to them, is to worship, to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And then we read in the midst of this sacrificial flame, the angel of the Lord ascends. Manoah and his wife fall to the ground in reverence and fear. In fact, such is Manoah's fear that he reasons that they're sure to die. Dawns on him just who they've been with. The one whose presence that they have stood. Sometimes we think of the presence of God as something kind of warm and fuzzy and cuddly. You know, a sort of mushy, sentimental thing. Actually, in the Bible, the presence of God is something very different. At Sinai, God tells his people that his presence would consume them. Moses says to the Lord, "Show me your glory." God tells him, "It'd kill you. The brightness of my glory, the absolute holiness and purity of my person would consume you." Because the presence of the Holy God is a fearsome thing, a frightening thing. He's not a God to be trifled with. And Manoah understood that. His wife, however, reasons rightly that the very fact that the Lord had appeared to them and showed them these things wasn't an indication that he was going to kill them, but rather he had a purpose for them. He wasn't going to consume them, he was going to preserve them. And it seems to me that worship needs those two things, doesn't it? An understanding of God's purity and holiness and greatness, as well as an understanding of his comfort and love for his people. Those two go together. Rejoice with trembling, the psalmist says. So in worship we need fear and joy, reverence and comfort, holiness and mercy, truth and love. Manoah and his wife become central to God's purposes and plans. God tells them to be faithful in worship in the ministry of bringing up this child. And God chooses to work through this obscure, little known family. And he calls us to be faithful worshippers too. For who knows what deliverance he may be working out in the obscurity of our lives, the obscurity of our families and our church. Here is the God who deserves worship. Does he have yours? Well, that brings me to my final thing here. Here is the God who finally shows patience. In the final verses, 24 and 25, the woman bore a son, called his name Samson. The young man grew, the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahaneh Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. It is, when you think about it, a pretty strange plan that God adopts here. The Philistines have ensnared the people of God. They're marauding, rampaging about the land. What is God's response? What's God's response? What does he do? God's answer is to bring about the birth of a little baby boy. Now think about that for a moment. The child that won't arrive for some 9 months. And then after that, there will be some growing up to do. The whole plan may not come to fruition for maybe 20 years. before the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Why does God go so slowly? How often we catch ourselves thinking that. And the point here is that God does not just grab hold of anyone to be the judge and deliverer of Israel. He takes time to raise one up from scratch. Samson is no, if I can put it this way, off the peg savior. He is made to measure. God's plans and purposes are for the long term, and they stretch far beyond the horizon of our limited view into eternity itself. Sometimes we're in such a hurry. We want everything now. But so very often God is not working to our timescales. Sometimes we run ahead of ourselves doing things that are unwise and foolish at best. But Judges 13 teaches us to take the long-term view. To think not only about our own generation, but also the one that is to come after us. I wonder if we're really thinking in that kind of way. You see how true it is that we live in a world of moral decay and degeneration, human rebellion, a world that's turned its back on its creator. A world that appears in so many ways to be getting worse. As in the days of Judges, we live in a society in need of salvation, in need of a rescue. And faced with the brokenness and the darkness of this world, what does God do? He promises to send a child, one upon whom his Spirit shall rest in fullness and abundance. He sends light into the darkness. And for in some sense, the birth narrative of Samson in Judges 13 points us forward to the birth of a deliverer far greater than Samson, to a child called Jesus, his very name meaning Savior, his arrival announced by an angel, his birth in obscurity amongst the animals, born amidst human weakness and inability, born of a virgin, his very birth a sign of God's grace to a rebellious world. So in this world, that in many respects seems more and more to resemble the book of Judges, a world where everyone seems to be doing what is right in their own eyes, we might well ask, is there hope? Is there hope for my family? Is there hope for our church? Is there hope for a decaying society? We might even ask, is there hope for a sinner like me? I want to say this morning, yes, there is. There is hope. For though our sins are many, his mercy is more. There's hope in the darkest of days. There's hope in looking to the God who works salvation even when no one is asking him. There's hope in looking to the God who has a future for his people, the God of unlikely means, the only God who deserves our worship, the God who in patience and loving kindness is calling sinners home to himself. There is hope, there is always hope, in looking to the Saviour that he has promised and he has sent. There is hope in looking to Jesus. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we confess our sins, our apathy and indifference, and we look to you this morning. We ask that you would be active in our lives, that you would stir us up to faith and good works, that you would help us each and every day to know you as you are, as you have revealed yourself in Jesus Christ. Strengthen us for the week that lies ahead, that we may do your will and that we may know your presence. Forgive us our many sins, and go before us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.